Well, once again, I do have the privilege and the pleasure of bringing God's Word to you, God's people. And it is truly a pleasure to do that. When we first came here about 3 years ago, I told Pastor Tom right off that I had an agenda in being here. And, of course, I had to tell him what my agenda was. And my agenda was to serve Christ in His church. And I've been given many opportunities to do that. And I really do appreciate that. I really mean that I have been given opportunities to teach the adult Sunday school class, to be involved in nursing home ministry, and to occasionally bring God's Word to you. And I do appreciate that opportunity to be of service to God and to His people. Well, the title of the message, as you see in your outline, It Is Well. I'm like Lehman Strauss once again. I never had an original thought in my life. And I have to give credit where it is due. This message was largely taken from a sermon preached by a man named John Hill. In fact, a copy of that message is out in the back on the table. I don't know anything about John Hill except his name, and it appears that he was a preacher, probably preached, I'm guessing, mid to late 1800s based upon the style of the message. The message really, as I went through the material, it really resonated with me. And I thought, in light of some of the difficulties that some of you are going through in these days, some of the difficult circumstances, that a word of encouragement would be appropriate. And I thought John Hill did an excellent job of bringing out his topic, which would be a biblical view of submission to the purposes and will of God. So the title of the message, It Is Well, A Biblical View of Submission to the Purposes and Will of God. And again, I would encourage you, if you would like to pick up a copy of that message, there is one copy on the back table. Well, without any further ado, I'd like to launch into, first of all, a couple of introductory sentences regarding this topic, a biblical view of submission to the purposes and will of God. Our text, of course, is 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, where the Shunammite woman responds to Gehazi's question with the words, It is well. Now, my reservations in speaking on this topic are two. First of all, my faith, by and large, has not been sorely tested and sorely tried like some of you have. Does that mean I can't speak on this subject? No, because God's Word is true, it's inspired, it's authoritative, and it's sufficient. So just the fact that I have not had my faith severely tried, as some of you have, does not in any way invalidate what God's Word says to us with regard to the subject. Well, my second reservation is this also. When you get up here and preach, sometimes you're called upon to actually live out what you preach. And again, there is that very real concern that I might be called upon to undergo a severe trial. I have not heard that dreaded C word, as some of you have, that C word being cancer. We have two ladies in our congregation, Iva and Ellen, who have gone through that process of chemotherapy, and by God's grace and through our prayers are still with us and are cancer survivors. Our pastor and his family have gone through a very difficult trial in the last several months with the loss of their daughter. And so it's my prayer and my hope that there will be something of great encouragement to many of you who have been going through some of these severe trials. Well, let's go into our introduction. You see it there. John Hill says this, the words "it is well" are easily spoken when things are going our way. Submission, in that case, is very easy work. Even the ungodly and wicked have no trouble saying them, for they come naturally when the skies are fair, the highway ahead is clear, free of all obstacles, and when nothing in God's providence crosses our plans or thwarts our desires or awakens our fears. Saying "it is well" is easy then. Submission is easy work in that case. However, to have all things against us, to have God smiting us continually, unraveling all our schemes, contradicting our desires, and standing aloof from our very prayers makes submission to God's will very difficult at times. Here, however, is the true test of our faith. In fact, our pastor has said a couple of times, the true test of our faith is this, when we see the promises of God over here in one hand saying one thing, and when we see our experience and our experiences tell us something entirely different. That's when the true test of our faith comes. When we see God's promises on one hand, we see our experiences on the other hand, and they are contradictory. What do we do then? Do we submit to God's will? Well, it's our prayer that we will indeed do that. And so the point of this message is to seek to look into the Scriptures to see what exactly submission to the will of God is, what it is not, and then how we can apply those principles to our own experience. So you have it in your outline there. First of all, the introduction, and then what is submission to the will of God? First of all, what it is not. Then secondly, what submission to the will of God is, and then the application. So it's a very simple outline. Without any further ado, let me just point out a couple of things in this passage that we just read in your hearing. First of all, our text is 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 26. Again, we read this before. Gehazi is instructed to meet the Shunammite woman, and the verse 26 reads, "Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?' And she answered, 'It is well.'" Her reaction to the death of her son was, "It shall be well. The end will be peace. God is with me, and he will make all things work together for good." Now, one comment must be made here. Depending on which commentator you look at with regard to this passage, some of the commentators would say that she was merely putting off Gehazi. She really didn't want to answer his question. And so she was giving him a rather brief, evasive, if you will, answer. Her main object was, of course, to talk to Elisha. Other commentators, such as John Hill, of course, disagree. John Gill, who was one of Spurgeon's predecessors at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, also does not agree with that. My own opinion is that it's probably a bit of both views. In other words, she really did not want to talk to Gehazi. She wanted to talk to Elisha. But at the same time, we have here a wonderful example of submission to the will of God. I do believe that she is truly submissive to God's will. She is not railing against God and his providential dealings with her. Her words, "It is well," are exactly what they indicate to us. No matter what the outcome, she is saying, "It is well." Notice she did not have, of course, Romans 8:28 in her memory bank of scripture verses. Obviously, Romans 8:28 was not written at this time. However, this Old Testament woman, in fact, the writer says in verse 8, she was a notable woman. This Old Testament woman is a shining example, I believe, of one who embodies the spirit of that text, Romans 8:28. And of course, that is, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice another thing. She makes no preparation for the burial of her son. You recall the story. The son, of course, is promised to her. The son is born, he grows up, he goes out into the field, and eventually he possibly has a heat stroke, sunstroke, maybe he has a brain tumor, we don't know, we're not told. But in any event, his head, he has a problem with his head. He says, "My head, my head." He goes out of the field, home to his mother, and there he dies. And of course, she does not make any preparation for his burial, for his funeral whatsoever. She takes the body up to the room of Elisha in her home, and there she leaves him. Notice also she does not make any mention of the death of her son to her husband. In fact, when her husband asks her why she is going to see Elisha, she gives him a rather evasive answer as well. And of course, that's found in verse 23. Her husband asks, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." And of course, then she saddles her donkey. She rides the distance to Mount Carmel, where Elisha is, from her own town of Shunem. One commentator says that the distance from Shunem to Mount Carmel is about 16 miles. Now, let's think about that a little bit. She didn't have a Ford Explorer. She didn't have a Land Rover. She had her donkey. Now, if you've done any riding on horseback, it's not the easiest thing to do. And so this dear woman rides the roughly 16 miles to Mount Carmel to see Elisha. And of course, she is on a mission. She tells the servant in verse 24, she saddled a donkey and said to his servant, her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So, as I said before, she's on a mission. She's not going to let anything stand in her way, and she's not going to let anything come in the way of her seeing the man of God. Now, of course, we refer back to the words, "It is well." Humanly speaking, it was not well, was it? Her only son, the son of promise, has died. And so, humanly speaking, it is not well. But her faith was strong. It was an overcoming, resilient, all-encompassing faith in God's providence and goodness. And I am quite confident that even if the child had not been raised, I believe that she would have still said, "It is well." Can we not say that, brethren? If we have Christ, can we not say that it is well? We sang the hymn, the great hymn this morning, "It is well with my soul." And Pastor Tom made mention of the history of that hymn. Horatio Spafford wrote that hymn after his daughters were drowned after a shipwreck. And he wrote those wonderful words that we still can get much encouragement and help from today. But those words were written as a result of much heartache and much grief. But with Horatio Spafford, can we not say, if we have the Lord Jesus Christ, can we not say, "It is well, it is well, it is well"? We see no indication of this in this dear woman of any kind of a demanding, complaining, petulant spirit. Everything about her indicates submission to the will of God, no matter what the outcome. John Hill indicates that had she chosen the course of events, she would not have chosen this course. Obviously not, because this son was the son of promise. But she believes that God has chosen it. It is well. It is the best. And she has nothing to object. Again, I have a note of this in your outline. Here is submission and faith joined harmoniously together. Submission to what God has done, faith in what He is able to do, and faith in what she believed God would do. When true submissive faith is exercised, it will teach the Christian to say of all God does, "It is well." Notice another thing. When she comes to Elisha, she's speechless. She can't even speak to the man of God. Verse 27. When she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. We hear the term body language. What does that body language tell you about her attitude? She was speechless. She was almost beside herself. She couldn't speak. All she could do is fall at the feet of the man of God. Gehazi, of course, tries to push her away. And I'm not going to go into that. but that gives us some indication of the character of Gehazi. Here's this dear woman beside herself with grief and pain, falling prostrate at the feet of Elisha, not even being able to speak and tell him what her concern was. And here's Gehazi trying to push her away. But Elisha said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress." That word, deep distress, is the Hebrew word meaning bitter. She was obviously exceedingly troubled when she came to Elisha. Her soul is troubled, literally bitter within her. Now, one word of explanation here. God never expects us to bear up under trial without feeling grief, anxiety, or pain. And I'm going to go into that briefly, what submission to the will of God is not. But remember, Hebrews 12:11 says this, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful." So the writer to Hebrews realizes that trials are difficult, they are sorrowful, and there is nothing wrong with feeling that pain, that grief, and that emotion. God's built us in such a way, God's created us in such a way that if we did not express those feelings of grief, pain, and anxiety, we would explode emotionally. And those of you who have been through difficult trials, I believe you know that's true, don't you? What would you feel? How would you feel if you had to bottle all that emotion up and never have an outlet? You would literally explode emotionally. And so God knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He remembers and He is aware that we are emotional beings and that we do feel that grief and pain. There is nothing wrong with reverentially seeking God for an explanation of our trials either. Lamentations 3, verse 3. We covered this verse when we were in the Jeremiah class. Lamentations 3, verse 3 says this, "For He does not afflict willingly." The Hebrew word there, willingly, is from the heart, literally from the heart. "For He does not afflict willingly," or from the heart, "or grieve the sons of men to crush under His feet." And when we went over that verse in the Jeremiah class, I made the statement something to the effect that God is not a tyrant who enjoys putting His people through trials simply to see them squirm and be miserable. No, there are reasons for trials, and we will go over some of those reasons briefly. "For He does not afflict willingly from His heart, or grieve the sons of men to crush under His feet." Trials, as I said before, come for different reasons. Sometimes trials are as a result of sin. You remember the example of David and Bathsheba. Sometimes trials come upon us because God seeks to refine us. Those of you who know Psalm 66, remember that particular text where God does refine His people. Also, trials come upon us to teach us various lessons. In Psalm 119:67, the psalmist says this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word." And then lastly, sometimes trials come upon us that we might be a comfort and help to others in their afflictions. And a verse to illustrate that would be, of course, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 6. We don't need to go there, but basically that's the idea of that particular text. God sometimes afflicts us in order that we might be a help and comfort to others going through that same affliction. When we are going through afflictions, our desire should be to grow in grace and not escape the affliction. Now, we have to qualify that a bit. 1 Corinthians 10:13 states that the end of tribulation or affliction is that we may be able to endure it, not escape it. Isn't that the easiest thing to do at times when we're going through a trial? Our first reaction is to try to get out from under it, no matter what. And I would submit to you that that is really not a good way to proceed. 1 Corinthians 10:13, let me just read that briefly. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation or no testing has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful." Remember that. God is faithful. "Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, with the end result, remember, that you may be able to bear it." And so even though our human reaction might be to try to get out from under the trial at any cost without growing in grace, yet God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear, but He will provide that way of escape that we may be able to endure it. Pastor Tom recently preached a couple of messages on Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And I remember from years ago someone who was hopefully reverentially giving a bit of humor on that particular text said that the problem with the living sacrifice is that it always wants to crawl off the altar. And isn't that true? How often do we want to crawl off that altar? The living sacrifice, that's our human reaction to trial. Another point that we might make here is that seeking God to find out, if possible, the cause of the affliction is not inconsistent with being submissive to God's will. Let me just repeat that. Seeking God to find out, if possible, the cause of the affliction is not inconsistent with being submissive to God's will. In other words, if we're going through a trial, yes, it's okay to seek God reverentially and respectfully, prayerfully, to seek to know why we are being afflicted. That is not being inconsistent with submitting to the will of God. Our duty is to submit to the providential dealings of God in our life, to say with the Shunammite woman, no matter what the outcome is, it is well, it is well, it is well. As I said before, if we have Christ, if you're a believer tonight, if you have Christ, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say by God's grace, it is well. And even if the outcome might not be to our desire, can we say by God's grace that it is well? Remember Matthew Vandeveer. I hope this bringing this up doesn't cause needless pain to Bob and Ellen and the family. But we prayed for Matthew. We prayed very diligently for Matthew that he'd be spared. Well, in God's providence, he was taken. But can we still say that it is well? And can we not say by God's grace that it is well? We've seen Bob and Ellen and Iva and George Cadmus. They have been examples to me of those who have gone through these difficult trials. And yet, even notwithstanding all the pain, the anxiety, the affliction, the difficulty, they have been able to say by God's grace, it is well. And that is a real example to the rest of us. I will not forget some of the things that I've seen in this very room. Some of the answers to prayer that we've seen here. We have prayed many times that God's will be done in these difficult trials that some of you have gone through. Sometimes God has answered our prayers as we would desire. Iva and Ellen are still with us. In Matthew's case, he was taken. Pastor Tom indicated to us that they had prayed many times for Rhonda's safety. And in God's providence, she was taken. What can we say? But it is well. Brethren, if we have Christ, whatever befall us, it is well. One other point of application here. It is not sinful to prayerfully seek deliverance from our trial. That would be the natural human reaction. We don't want to continually go through these trials and not have any relief. But I would submit to you that it is not sinful to seek to be relieved from the trial. Now, there is a difference between seeking to be relieved from the trial and seeking to escape from the trial at all cost without seeking God and without being submissive to His will. But there is nothing wrong with prayerfully seeking deliverance from our trial. How many times have we prayed for Ursula Rank? Pastor even mentioned her tonight. She's having some additional difficulties. It would be ungodly if we were not to pray that this dear woman would be delivered from her trial. And to this point, she has not been fully delivered from her difficulties. But we have sought here to enter into her trials, to pray for her, and to seek that she might be delivered from her physical difficulties. Well, let me move on. Time is running, and I need to cover my second point. What exactly is submission to the will of God? First of all, we need to look at it in a negative sense. As you see in your outline, first of all, what it is not. And there's a word there. It is not a stoic, stiff upper lip, unfeeling, response to difficult circumstances. The word stoic is sometimes used when someone is going through a trial. Sometimes someone will say, well, keep a stiff upper lip. And of course, if we have some difficulties in our life, if we're crying or in other emotional difficulties, our lips will tremble. Well, that's where that expression comes from. Keep a stiff upper lip. Well, submission to the will of God is not keeping that stiff upper lip. It's not an unfeeling response to difficult situations. The suffering that we undergo is a very real, burdensome, afflicting, life-altering, occasionally, grievous matter. Remember, the Lord Jesus Himself wept at Lazarus' grave. Jesus wept. Pastor Tom has reminded us many times of Psalm 94, verse 19. You don't need to turn there, but let me quote it. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. And so there is nothing wrong with feeling that anxiety, that grief, that pain. The psalmist realizes it. You really can't look at the Psalms without realizing that the psalmist was a very emotional person. David was an emotional man, and his emotions come through in the Psalms. David had many anxious thoughts at many times, but the consolations of the Lord Jesus Christ, the consolations of God, delighted his soul. So submission to the will of God is not this stoic, unfeeling response to difficulty, trial, and tribulation. I made the point that it is not wrong to seek to find out why we are being afflicted. It's not wrong to feel those emotions that we do feel. John Hill says this: not to ask God for release from troubles is as offensive as to murmur at them. It's a token of a proud heart and a relentless spirit. Not to ask God for release from troubles is as offensive as to murmur at them. It's a token of a proud heart and a relentless spirit. So that's what submission to the will of God is not. It is not this unfeeling, unemotional response to our trials. Well, what is submission to the will of God? What exactly is it? Well, first of all, you have in your outline 2 points. Submission regards God Himself as just and righteous in his character. So we're looking at the character of God to find out what submission to the will and purpose of God is. We regard that God himself is just and righteous in his character. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." We need to realize that every trial, every affliction is ultimately from the hand of God. And brethren, if we could just seize this truth, I use the word brethren to include both men and women believers. Brethren, if we could just seize this truth with the eye of faith and by God's grace apply it to our daily lives, it would go much easier with us in our pilgrimage to the celestial city. This is why this message really resonated with me as I read it, because I realized that this grace is sorely lacking in me in many cases. The trial comes, my first reaction is to complain, to grouse at God, to bemoan my circumstances. But if we could just grasp this truth, if we have Christ, it is well, no matter what happens to us. How often do we chafe under the hand of God, as I do many times, complaining, bemoaning my circumstances, when in reality, we really are complaining and rebelling against God, aren't we? We're rebelling against our loving Heavenly Father, who does not afflict willingly, as I said before. He does not afflict us willingly simply to see us suffer, but for our own good, as Romans 8:28 says. He afflicts us for his own good, kind, and just pleasure, with our eternal good in mind. That's really the heart of Romans 8:28. And if we could just seize that truth, and by God's grace apply it to our lives, our journey to the celestial city would be much easier. And so submission, as I said before, part A, number one, I'm sorry, Roman numeral B, part one, submission regards God himself as just and righteous in his character. And then point number two, submission regards whatever God does as right. So in other words, we have the character of God. We need to realize that God in his character is just and right. Secondly, we need to realize that whatever God does is right. The messages on Job have been very helpful to me. We see Job afflicted far above anything we have ever had to experience. Job says, of course, in Job 1:21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed," you know the rest of it, "blessed be the name of the Lord." A sterling example of submission to the will and purpose of God. And of course you remember, as has been pointed out in those messages, Job did not have Romans 8:28 either. In fact, he didn't have most of the scriptures. He didn't have any of the New Testament. He did not have most of the Old Testament. He was one of the early saints. Very likely the book of Job was one of the first books of the Bible written. And so Job's faith stands as a shining beacon light of one who submits to the purposes and will of God. Another verse that could be brought to bear here, Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases." And then also submission regards cleaving to God in all circumstances as necessary. One of the verses that was brought out in prayer meeting this past Tuesday night, I know Pastor Tom and Jan, I believe this is one of their, if we could call it a favorite verse, John 6:58. You remember Jesus says to his disciples, "Will you go also?" When some of his disciples were ready to leave. And what did his disciples say? "To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go?" And of course, the answer is they couldn't go anywhere. They needed to cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what they did. Well, I need to hasten on to conclude our message with the applications. So first of all, we have submission to the will of God, what it is not. It's not an unfeeling, unemotional response to our trials and tribulations. Submission to the will and purposes of God is, as you see in your outline, regarding God and Himself and His character as righteous and just, and then also regarding that whatever God does is right and just. Well, thirdly, then, how can we put the above truths into practice in our own lives? Now, some of us were privileged to go to the King Tut exhibit in Philadelphia. And certainly it was an interesting exhibit, but one thing that struck me as I went through this exhibit, this exhibit had a lot of artifacts from King Tut's tomb. The Egyptian religion is, of course, a false religion. The Egyptian religion gave its followers no comfort whatsoever. Their entire system of religion was how to get to the afterlife. And of course, they would take the dead body of a person and mummify it. I'm not going to go into any graphic details, but they would take some of the internal organs out and preserve them. And of course, the idea was to preserve that body for the afterlife. As you went through the exhibit, there was no mention whatsoever of a loving Heavenly Father. No mention of the Lord Jesus Christ who would die for the sins of His people. No mention of a Holy Spirit who would come alongside His people as the comforter, as the one called alongside to help. And when we are going through trials, the Holy Spirit comforts us. No mention of any of that. So false religion gives no comfort whatsoever. How grateful we should be for God's Word and God Himself who comes alongside of us in our trials to comfort and encourage us. We need to realize, first of all, as we apply these truths, that submission to the purposes and will of God is rooted in the sovereignty of God. We need to get that truth firmly anchored in our minds. Certainly, there is no purpose, no reason to submit to the will and purpose of God if God is not sovereign. But if He is sovereign, we need to submit to His purposes and will. And so submission to the purposes and will of God is rooted in the sovereignty of God. We need to realize that God is in control of this universe. He afflicts His people for His own good pleasure. As we said before, sometimes it's because of sin. Sometimes it's to refine us. Sometimes it's to teach us different truths. And sometimes it's that we might be an encouragement to others. But God is never purposeless in His affliction of His people. And then secondly, submission to the purposes and will of God requires God's grace. We cannot do this in our own strength. And those of you who have been through these difficult trials and who are now undergoing them realize that it's necessary for God to give you His grace in order to say those words with the Shunammite woman, "It is well." So we need to remember the sovereignty of God, and we need to remember that these truths need to be implemented in our lives by God's grace. Part A of our application, and I'm going to conclude with this. We need to remember God's character. He is wise, just, holy, and righteous in all He is and all He does. Psalm 145:17. Let's just turn to that if we could. It's an excellent verse. Psalm 145:17. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and gracious in all His works." We need to remember that our God, the God whom we serve, is a gracious God. He is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. Secondly, point B, We need to remember God's promises. He is entirely trustworthy. He will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5 tells us that God will never, 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 ever leave us or forsake us. How different is that than the false religion of the Egyptians, of the Buddhists, of the Hindus? There's no mention in these religions of a personal, loving Heavenly Father. It's all a works righteousness. But no, we serve a God who is righteous, holy, and just in all He does, and He will never leave us, never, ever leave us or forsake us. And then lastly and in conclusion, we need to remember, as you see in your outline, that God does not owe us an explanation for all He does. Maybe we should turn to this text, Deuteronomy 29:29. I know some of you have this memorized, talking about the secret things of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And then in conclusion, one final verse, Romans 11:34-36. Another familiar verse, Romans 11:34-36. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to him? And then verse 36, the capstone. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Well, brethren, I hope this message has been of some encouragement to those of you who are undergoing these difficult trials. I certainly feel like I'm somewhat halting in my speech up here, but I hope and pray that what has been said tonight, as we have looked into God's Word together, I hope the one thing that you get out of this is that if we have Christ, it is well. We can say that if we have Christ, that it is well with us. And as we were reminded this morning by our pastor, if you don't have Christ, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not your Savior, really, it is not well with you, is it? It is not well. Because you have the judgment to look forward to. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is that whosoever, that means anyone whosoever, that's all inclusive, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that gospel offer goes out to you even this night. And so I trust that what has been said here has been helpful. I'm grateful to John Hill for his thoughts on this subject. And again, if you want to pick up the entire sermon on the subject, there is one copy out there. And I'm sure Chapel Library, Mike would be able to obtain a copy for you if you would desire. But let's close our time in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, once again, we are so grateful to You for Your Word, for it is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Where would we be without You, our Heavenly Father? To whom would we go? We have no other place to go. And so, our Father, as we go to our homes this night, we pray that as we have looked into Your Word, that we would, with the Shunammite woman, whatever befalls us, whatever betide us, by Your grace, can we say, it is well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.